Paul has been encouraging this church in Philippi that he knows well. He's opened with a typical greeting in the first 11 verses. Then he's updated these friends of his on his current situation, which is he is in prison, but the gospel is being spread. And then after that, he gives the Philippians advice about their current situation, that they're facing opposition, and they need to stand firm and be unified. And then last week, we saw that Paul lays out his future plans for their current situation. He is going to send them Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is the one probably carrying the letter, and Timothy will be sent as soon as Paul knows what has happened with his trial. And they are being sent, and they are being commended as role models, as real-life examples of what he has commanded the Philippians to do. And now as we enter the third chapter, we come to a new section of Paul's letter. There's a bit of a reminder here, and it concerns a false teaching that was going on. And the theme really of this passage is righteousness, true godliness, the idea of faith in there. And we're going to spend 2 weeks on this section, as it's an overflowing section rather than, but yet it's all one unit, so we don't want to break it in half. But we're going to read verses 1 through 11, and we're going to look more at the groundwork of this section, and then next week we'll look at the blessings that flow out of that, which are in the end of this section, and really throughout in many ways. But let us read together Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us go before him in prayer. Our great God, we ask now, and we plead now for the Spirit to work mightily. We pray for your scriptures to be a flashlight, a torch to light up our hearts and our eyes to see you, to see the wonder of Christ Jesus, to love him more. Father, we ask for the words for the preacher and for ears and attentive hearts for your people. We ask that you would convict us and that you would encourage us, Father. And we pray for the truth to be proclaimed. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The story goes, the child asked his dad what the pastor meant when he said finally in his sermon. And the father dryly retorted back, nothing, nothing at all. And that jest has been something that many people have directed at preachers. You may have felt that when you visited a completely different church other than Grace Highlands at some far off place, that sometimes in conclusion can mean really nothing at all. And many have pointed that jest at Paul in this passage. If you look at the first word, it is finally. Finally, my brothers. And he's in the middle of his letter. He's two chapters into a four-chapter letter. And that is probably one way of looking at it, that maybe Paul is just a bit long-winded. It's possible. Probably the better explanation is that this word finally, which is usually farewell at the end of a letter, can also mean the last matter or even to proceed, and simply means he's coming up to his final point, which he's going to lay out in a chapter, and then his last chapter he wraps everything up. So he's got his last kind of issue. But the point is that Paul is moving to a new matter, a new thing. It's that first part really flowed and intricately connected together, and now he's coming back to a new thing, a specific challenge, a false teaching is the focus. And before Paul dives into the false teaching, he lays out some kind of preparatory comments in verse 1. And we're going to look at his preparatory comments first. And he begins, knowing he's changing to a new subject, with the command, rejoice in the Lord. A command he's said many times, but he lays it out as an important preliminary thought before considering false teaching. And I think we have to realize that rejoicing in the Lord, delighting in Jesus Christ, is a bedrock, is a framework for moving forward in dealing with false teachings. And on top of that command, then he clarifies and explains, I'm going to write to you the same thing again. I'm telling you what you already know. It's not a trouble for me, and it was a safeguard for you. So we have to realize Paul is repeating a prior teaching to the Philippians. He's not opening up a new topic. They probably know what he's going to say generally, and so he's not going to elaborate every line as detailed as he does in other places. And it's also to see that it's a safeguard for you. Paul repeats his teaching for their own safety. And so I think we can see two things to really apply from this as far as dealing with false teaching in general. And that is, the first thing is that we are to retain and keep the joy of the Lord before our eyes in dealing with false teaching. And there are those on one side who might be overly aggressive in pursuing false teaching. And this is a helpful attitude for them as they stand up for the truth, that their focus is not on being right or on themselves or on smartness. It is about rejoicing in Jesus as he comes to this issue of false teaching. And there are those who on the other side, who maybe probably most people are on this side, where we're a little bit overly timid in admitting the need to confront false teaching. And this is a helpful motivation because the focus of false teaching is about rejoicing in Jesus. In other words, this one is supposed to say, I love Jesus, therefore I will not allow his name to be twisted, but will rejoice in the true person and the true work of him. And so I think it sets up a preliminary thought in dealing with false teaching, that we are to rejoicing in the Lord. That is our vision there. But it's also an important preliminary thought in that he repeats the truth to keep them safe. That we need to listen to biblical truth about Jesus over and over again. Not repeating it for fun, not repeating it to get a big head, not repeating it to win arguments, but rather we are to review the truth as a safeguard, a shield for the church. And so Paul is reviewing this deadly virus that he's already taught them about in order to keep them safe. He's not being hyper-theological here. He's not being brainy. He is being safe. He is being cautious. He's putting up a protection by reminding them of the false teaching that's out there. And I think as we consider that, that's an important reminder for us that we are to rejoice in the Lord in the context of confronting false teaching. We are to review the truth and review the false views that are out there in order to keep ourselves safe. And that's a communal act. That's not, you need to go home and brush up on reading every false view that's out there, but as a community, we are to stand firm. We are to be rejoicing in the Lord. We are to be reviewing biblical truth against false teachings that exist. And that's really Paul's preliminary thoughts in the first verse. But then he lays out really a warning. He dives into what is this false teaching? What does Paul, how does Paul speak about it? And we see in verse 2, Paul's forceful warning. Watch out for those dogs. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And that word watch out is repeated actually 3 times there. Beware, beware, beware. And after each beware, he puts a new kind of sarcastic name to these people. He's really giving out some ironic names. The first name he gives out is dogs, right? He says, beware dogs. Now, in Jewish culture, dogs are always unclean because you don't know what they've eaten. They are filthy animals in that culture. And the modern equivalent, I think, would be for some people something like a hyena or a jackal or maybe even a pig. Something that is unclean. And Paul is taking the insult that Jews would have given to Gentiles. They would have called them dogs. And he's turning it back on this group, which is a Jewish group, and saying, you are the actual mutts, not them. You're the unclean one. Gordon Fee says this about this. A culture that spends millions of dollars on dogs as pets can scarcely appreciate the basic contempt that ancient society had for dogs, who were both scavengers, eating whatever street garbage they can find, and vicious, attacking the weak and helpless. And so he lays out his first ironic kind of turning insult, calling them dogs. Then he lays a second insult. This one has a pun in it too. They are men who do evil. They are persons who are working evil. And that group is probably, it's a play on word for work, because these are a group that is emphasizing works. And he's saying, your works, their wickedness. These men who work wickedness. And then he lays a final scathing comment. They are mutilators of the flesh. And this group emphasized circumcision. And so he puts a play on words again. It doesn't come out to us, but the word for circumcision is peritome, to cut around. And he puts them and calls them katatome, to cut against or to cut to pieces. And he's saying, you think you're the peritome, you know, you're the katatome, you're the mutilators. And it's a word used in the Old Testament for pagan priests when they would cut themselves to call upon their God. And it was something that the believers were never supposed to do. And so he has this forceful warning to them. Beware those mongrels. Beware those who work evil. Beware those mutilators. And it's a thrice repeated warning, peppered with sarcasm and mockery. And so we see that Paul is alarmed by this group. He is troubled by them and he opposes them strongly. And we might say, well, who is this group? What is this group teaching? Who are these people? And it's one of those things where you're on the one side of the conversation, you haven't heard what he told them before, because he's repeating it to them. So he's probably elaborated a lot more about who they are. But we can piece it together, because many of these comments fit in exactly with the opponents of the book of Galatians. And so these are probably the same opponents of Paul that he dealt with in the book of Galatians. And they were teaching that following Christ, that to be a follower of Christ, you must first become part of God's people by embracing the Old Testament laws as a binding practice. And the hot button issue for this was circumcision. That was entrance into God's people, and that was the first of those Mosaic laws that you would participate in. And so this false teaching was requiring everyone to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And basically they were saying, Jesus is good, but remember, let's not get rid of those obedience to the Old Testament laws. You want Jesus, you first need to follow the laws, you first need to be circumcised, and then you can have all the blessings of Christ. In other words, Jesus plus these works of the Old Testament law equaled their Christian righteousness. And their likely motivation was that they were promoting obedience to God's law. But their actual result was that they were promoting righteousness of the flesh, not of God. Because to believe in Jesus and to add works of the law to that belief is to actually spoil what true righteousness is. And he's going to go on and explain that. And so he gives a warning to this group. And then he lays out a resume of righteousness. And the resume of righteousness comes in verses 4 through 8. And he basically says, I can beat you at your own game. And this group was often called the circumcision group, sometimes called Judaizers. And he basically says in verse 4, you see, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's saying, let's play their game for a second. Let me show you my resume of righteousness according to their rules, and I'm going to win at their game. And his resume of righteousness has 7 badges of confidence, 7 reasons for confidence. The first is he's circumcised on the 8th day, says verse 5. Regarding this circumcision that you guys are obsessed about, I've received it. I received it on the 8th day, as the Old Testament law requires. My parents were obedient to the law. Then he goes on and says, I am, secondly, of the people of Israel. I am a full-blooded Jew born into Israel. I am not a Johnny-come-lately. I am not a Gentile prostitute, proselyte. And so he basically lays out, first, he's circumcised on the 8th day. He's of the people of Israel. Then thirdly, that of the tribe of Benjamin. Now Benjamin was born in the promised land. His line came, the first king came through his line, Saul, who Paul gets his Hebrew name from. And this is one of the tribes that when Israel split, Judah, the line of David, was in the south, and one other tribe, Benjamin, stayed faithful to the line of David, and all the 10 other tribes left. And so he's saying, I'm of that group. I'm a group that stayed faithful when Israel split. I'm of a group that was born in the promised land. And then he adds a fourth thing. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. My mother tongue is Hebrew and Aramaic, he's saying. I can worship in the synagogues with the best of them. I can read the Old Testament, not in the Septuagint's Greek. I read it in the original. I grew up in the true religion, and that culture is what he's saying. And so 1 through 4 deal with this immaculate Hebrew heritage. Circumcised on the 8th day, I'm a true Jew, I'm actually the tribe of Benjamin, and I've got all the culture that goes with it and all the language that goes with it. And he lays out all these things he's born into that are put on his resume that should be reasons that he would be an extremely righteous person. I think we would say something like, well, I was grew up in the church, baptized at a young age, I've always been to Sunday school, I know all the Bible stories, I went to vacation Bible school every single year, I was a leader in the youth group, all of those types of things. That's what he's laying out. But then he adds on top of it, in his last three things, things that are achievements he's done. He says, fifthly, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisee is a word that is really just an elite group of adherents to the law. We think hypocrite, but that's really not what we should think. These were the law keepers who didn't bend the rules when the Greek influence came in, when the Roman culture came in. They said, we're not going to assimilate, we're not going to compromise, we're going to meticulously obey the Old Testament laws. We're even going to set up some fences and safeguards so we don't break God's law and compromise the scriptures. And he's saying, I joined the most loyal group of law keepers that exist. And then he adds, and as for zeal, persecuting the church. That's his sixth thing. I was not just active in resisting the law, I was passionately pursuing these quote-unquote heretics. I was trying to stamp out the Christian church. He's like, many have compared this to like Phineas. Remember, Phineas goes in and he is zealous for the Lord and he has to kill an Israelite who is acting wickedly. And that's the picture. I wasn't just one who said, I won't break the law. I was stopping people from dishonoring God. I'm zealous. And then he concludes with a crescendo, the seventh badge. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. According to righteousness of the law, I had no blemishes. Now, Paul is not claiming that he's sinless. He's claiming that he's blameless according to the standards of the Mosaic Law. He has no blemishes. And so Paul is basically laying out his resume, putting out all the righteousness that he can put on his account, and he's saying, I'm the ideal Judaizer. I have a perfect upbringing, and I have a perfect record. I've been circumcised, I'm ethnically Jewish, I'm a Benjaminite, I'm a Hebrew, a true Hebrew. I've been obedient, zealous, and faultless under the law. His pedigree is spotless. His resume is simply spectacular. His righteousness under the law is a prized treasure. And then Paul brings his conclusion as he considers all of his righteousness, all his resume of righteousness. What does he consider about it? In verses 7, he says, I now consider it loss. Verse 8, he says, I consider everything a loss. And then he says, I consider them rubbish. Paul considers this resume of his righteousness the loss and rubbish. And the word rubbish here is an interesting word. It's an off-color word that we probably wouldn't use, and it can either mean dung, or it can mean really street trash. It can be used of both. But it's something that is offensive to the sight, and something that is worthless and to be discarded. And so it's something that is repulsive in its very nature and empty in its value. And he's saying, my lifestyle under the law is offensive to God's sight. My law keeping is actually worthless before God. My works, they're not in the credit column, they're in the deficit column, according to God. And this is where God's word and the gospel is quite offensive. It's quite confrontational. It undercuts your and my self-esteem. Because Paul is saying that your law keeping, that my law keeping is pure muck. That keeping the law is worthless trash in God's accounting. And that your obedient living under God's law is a stench in God's nostrils. It's like a child scrubbing the walls of your house with a rag that's dipped in petroleum. It's going to stink and it's going to do nothing. It's going to ruin things. It's like a person who's got your iPhone and they're fixing your screen and they're rubbing it and they're cleaning it, not with that microfiber cloth, but with sandpaper. And the more they work, it simply ruins it more. The solution is not to work harder and to rub faster. The problem isn't fixed by giving it a little extra effort. It actually worsens the entire situation. And that's the picture. He's saying, my efforts to obey the law look like that to God. And that your energy to be a generally good person is grinding that sandpaper in deeper and deeper. And one person said that we often have a false view of righteousness. We kind of think of righteousness as, well, you've got your hardened criminals, they don't have any righteousness. You've got your shady characters, but they love their mother, and they've got a little bit of righteousness. And then you've got average folks who've just struggling. And then you've got your pretty good people, your moral people, and they've got a lot of righteousness. And then you have up here those altruistic people that you can never quite be like, that you always want to meet, your Mother Teresa's. And you've got these level of righteousnesses, right? And that's kind of how we think oftentimes of righteousness, of our good works. And that's not the way the scripture is presenting it. That's actually wrong. Scripture is saying there's two righteousnesses. There's human righteousness in the flesh, that's all of this. And then there's God's righteousness by the Spirit. And all of this righteousness is rubbish, is loss. And most Americans don't realize this. Many in the churches, I think, forget this and don't understand this. We can believe it and trust in Jesus, but not realize this. And we need to get that any confidence that we put on our resume, any place of confidence of anything on our resume other than Christ, is rubbish and is actually a loss. And that actually destroys the work of Christ when we put little things in on the footnotes. And that's what he's saying. And that can be all sorts of stuff. The church can add marks that we place on our resume. We can create badges that provide security. We can pursue certain works that give us confidence in ourselves. Sometimes in some circles it can be avoiding certain sins. If we avoid these sins, we swell with confidence. We've avoided smoking, we've avoided drinking, we've avoided R-rated movies. In other circles, it's not committing other heinous acts like we haven't committed murder or adultery, we haven't taken drugs, and we haven't been involved in homosexuality. There we have confidence, because we haven't done that. Or others find confidence in church attendance, in Sunday school involvement, in evangelism, and even in the sacraments as forms. And we put that on our resume as little marks of confidence. Been going to church for 25 years. I go to Sunday school. I've been involved in 3 small groups. And that's part of my marks. And we do that. And other circles, they add other sorts of things. You can have confidence in avoiding racism. Confidence in avoiding hypocrisy. We find confidence in avoiding injustice. Many find confidence in their inclusiveness. Or sometimes we find confidence in our adoption of orphans, in our feeding of widows, and our loving the poor. All of those things can be sources of confidence. And they are all sources of confidence in the flesh. And Paul is pointing out, what do you find your confidence in? Is it Bible reading, daily Bible reading? Is it theological awareness? Is it working for a parachurch organization? Is it marching against inequality? Is it resisting the world's pleasures? We all find confidence in some other form. And he's saying every other confidence in the flesh, that's loss. And so, essentially, Paul is saying, get off the hamster wheel of works. Realize you're not adding anything to your resume. You're actually adding to your deficit. And that can be humbling for those who think they're doing a pretty good job. But for those who are feeling that they're not doing a good job, it is a liberating realization. It's a freeing experience to be released from the oppression of the law and to be found in Christ. Dennis Johnson says it this way: though we know and confess that we can receive God's favor through Christ alone, you and I still find it too easy to take pride in personal achievements or qualities that set us a step or two above others. We might hide that pride behind a facade of humble self-depreciation, but in the secret recesses of our heart, we seek solace in the flesh in what our hands have done to reassure us of our peace with God. He goes on, when you find yourself glorying in anything other than Christ Jesus, you need to return to the gracious gospel. You need to see that Christ and Christ alone deserves your full confidence. And so Paul gives preliminary thoughts. He gives this startling warning. And then he lays out his resume and concludes it's rubbish. It's loss. And then Paul gives his confidence and his gain. Paul's confidence, you see in verse 3, is, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, we who glory in Christ and who put no confidence in the flesh. He first lays out that we are the circumcision, that true circumcision is not the outward cutting away by the hand of man. It's the inward cutting off of the flesh by the hand of God. It's the new birth, regeneration, heart transplant. Those are the pictures used in the scripture. And how does all that happen? Well, we see right after, who worship by the Spirit of God. That word worship is not specifically just worship service, but it's more devotion. It's a broader word. It's by God's Spirit that we have a life transformation. And it says, secondly, who glory in Christ Jesus, not the flesh. Glory here is to exalt. It is actually the word to boast. We boast in Jesus Christ. It's the same word that Paul used in chapter 1 when he says, whether I live or die, I want to exalt Christ in my body. I want to boast in Jesus. And he's saying that we are not those who boast in the flesh, we boast in Jesus. We're not those who live by the flesh, we live by the Spirit of God. We're not necessarily outwardly circumcised, but we are inwardly and spiritually circumcised. Is that you, Christian? Boasting in Jesus Christ, living by the Spirit, exalting Christ in your life. Paul's confidence is not in the flesh, it's in Christ and in the spiritual transformation that comes with being with him. And last, Paul's gain. He lays it out in verses 8 and 9. He says he considers everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes by God and is by faith. You note there that his gain is a personal gain, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He relinquishes all other righteousnesses for whose sake I have lost all things. It's a spiritual union. I may gain Christ and be found in him. God gives this righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, it says. Everything is trash compared to being united to Christ, to knowing Christ, my Lord, to receiving the righteousness of God. Paul's gain is Christ Jesus and the righteousness that comes from that. D.A. Carson says this, to summarize this idea: look around for those whose constant confidence is in Jesus Christ, whose constant boast is Jesus Christ, whose constant delight is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of their worship, the center of their gratitude, the center of their love, the center of their hope. Men and women, boys and girls, all my living, all your living, all your obedience, all your righteous law keeping, it is trash to be discarded. It is repulsive. But in Christ, you have gain. In Christ, you have union with the Redeemer. In Christ, you have the righteousness of God, the perfect God-man. In Christ, God sees Jesus' perfection in his sight. And it's not repulsive to him. It is perfect. How does that happen? What is the means to obtain this? What must we do? You see what the passage says? Through faith in Christ. Trust in the person of Jesus. By hearing Jesus is your Savior, by believing that He is your Savior, by wholly leaning on Him, that's how you receive the righteousness of God. It's so simple. It's almost too simple. The righteousness of God that is by faith. It's like that Old Testament story where Nahum has leprosy and he wants to get freed from this. He goes to Israel, Elisha gives him the news, not personally, he sends a messenger, just washing the river there. And he is insulted by this. And then the messenger, he wants to go home. He says, I've got better rivers than Damascus. And he says, well, if he had told you something hard to do, would you have done it? Wouldn't you do that? So if he just says, wash and be cleansed, why don't you do that? And that's the picture. Well, I thought I had to do something to be saved. I have to do something. No, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Because it's simple doesn't mean we should reject it. In fact, it should be a gift of God to realize that. And so, believe on Jesus and you will be saved. Let go of all those other confidences and put your confidence in someone else outside of you who did all the work, who lived for you, who died on the cross for you, who wipes out your sins by paying for it all, who is resurrected and sits in heaven praying for you, interceding for you. Believe in Him. You'll be united to Him and you'll have all those benefits simply by faith. And so there are two righteousnesses. Righteousness by human effort, confidence in the flesh, and the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, confidence in God given by His Spirit. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You that You have offered such a free gift to us. Such a wonderful blessing. That there is righteousness simply by believing in the person of Jesus. May we rejoice in the Lord about that. May we realize that again. We forget it. And we live each week as if we need to add to our resume. And we need to have some confidence outside of or beyond being in Christ. Let us find our joy and our confidence only in the Savior You have sent to us, Your Son. Let us lean wholly on Him. Father, we pray that Your people would understand that. We pray that Your church would speak that and teach that. And we pray that those in this room would believe it, would trust in Jesus, and be cleansed of all sin. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.